are comparatively well known that we shall do this term. It's my business to bring out their force and significance and meaning in their context. In other words, to place them before you as they come in the story and to try to show you their point. Now, today we start in Luke chapter 4 with this extraordinary sermon in the synagogue in Nazareth given by Jesus in this town where he'd been brought up. Many people have pointed out that Luke, who is actually a very accurate historian, has not got his chronology right, and that in the other synoptic gospels, in Mark and Matthew, an account of this is given rather later on in his ministry in Galilee. And that undoubtedly is right. I don't think that Luke is at pains always to put these stories in the right order. Clearly he's selected this extraordinary account of the sermon in the synagogue because he wants it to stand rather like a porch to a building, so that you get the right impression the moment you enter the building as to what it's going to be like. He selected it, in other words, with a purpose, and I'll show you what that is as I understand it in a moment. However, he is a very accurate writer, and from what we know from later evidence, this is a very exact description of what happened in a synagogue in those days. They started with a prayer. And then, amongst other things, they went on to a fixed lectionary of the law, that is the first five books of the Old Testament. The second lectionary, the second reading, was always free, always likely to have been free at this time. And so Jesus was probably free to choose what he read. Though since they didn't give him a whole Old Testament, but a scroll, which was probably only one book, he may have received the book of the prophet Isaiah and chosen the passage from it. They stood to read, just as we stand in the Anglican Church when the Gospel is read, out of honor to the name of Jesus as he speaks these words. And then they sat down, unlike us, to preach the sermon. So Jesus, having stood to read the scroll, the very word of God, sits down and begins to preach. It's a very vivid account, isn't it? Luke makes us see the riveted attention our people, every eye fastened on him after he'd read. Luke mentions the impression that his very gracious and attractive language made on everybody who was sitting there in the synagogue that Sabbath morning. Luke then draws out the very bold way in which he says to them, this is what you're really thinking, isn't it? You're not going to do the miracles you did in Capernaum here because you can't. That must have made them sit up, if they weren't sitting up before. The masterly argument from the Old Testament scriptures, Elisha and Elijah, follows next, and then the picture of his majestic presence as he walks through this furious crowd and no one is able to lay hands on him. It's all very vivid. Like so many things in the Gospels, you can't help thinking that someone was there who'd been an eyewitness who was able to tell what had happened. Now, the reason why Luke starts in the synagogue, I think, is because the preeminent place in his gospel is given to teaching, and the synagogue was preeminently a place of instruction. It is, incidentally, from the synagogue that the church is descended, so the Church of Christ ought to be preeminently a place of instruction. And Luke wants our eyes to be riveted on Jesus, but he also wants our ears, if you do rivet ears, whatever you do with ears, he wants them to be riveted on Jesus. And he wants us to listen to what Jesus has to say in his gospel just as carefully as the people listened on that day in the synagogue. So that one can say concerning this term as we open Luke's gospel, that we're going to listen while Jesus is seated in his chair in the synagogue, and I'm going to try to turn you away from me and any particular prejudices that I may have, and turn your attention to Christ as he sits there on his chair and opens to us the truth of God. I want you to listen to him and to hear his voice. You will have seen probably the title that I gave to this passage when we had to go to the printer some months ago, but since then I've studied the chapter a good bit more and I think I probably got it wrong. I don't think the main emphasis of the sermon is that familiarity breeds contempt. Though it may be that there are people present tonight who have been brought up in church-going circles and for that reason have really treated the Christian faith as something, well, that they take for granted. And I hope that this series may be of help to you. But I don't think that's really the main point of this particular story. I was burrowing away in commentaries and reading it over and over and trying to read between the lines and see what Luke is really trying to tell us in this first story. when I happened to pick up the Pelican commentary by Dr. G.B. Caird. And his analysis of this little story seemed to me to be extraordinarily penetrating. I suppose every preacher likes to hew his own wood and draw his own water, but tonight I'm not going to, as regards the titles, the headings. I'm going to give you Professor Caird's headings because I think they go exactly to the point. And Caird says in his short comment on this story that Luke gives us this account, carries us through this account, because he sees here three things that are going to be characteristic of the whole story. First, excitement, then doubt, and then rejection. Here in the synagogue, first, tremendous excitement at this wonderful reading and the exposition that was given. Then, growing doubt amongst the people who were listening when they realized who he was. And finally, rather surprisingly, after the tremendous admiration, a complete belfast and the rejection, the vigorous rejection of the speaker, the attempt to throw him off the ledge, the precipice, whatever it was nearby. Excitement, doubt, rejection. And there is no doubt at all that that's a very good description of the whole story of the Gospels. It goes through excitement to begin with, as people first heard about Jesus, then to doubt, and then to rejection. And I suspect that the same thing happens to us when we hear the Christian gospel. So I'm going to go through those three stages tonight by way of introduction to the whole story. I'm going to start by giving from the story reasons for excitement, then reasons for doubt, and thirdly, reasons for rejection. First then, reasons for excitement. Now, I don't think it's possible to read verse 17, 18, and by the way, I shall be quoting tonight from the NEB, though I think you'll be able to follow it in your Revised Standard Versions perfectly easily. I don't think it's possible to listen to Jesus reading from the scroll of Isaiah these marvelous words without being excited. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me. He sent me to announce good news to the poor, to proclaim release for prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to let the broken victims go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Marvelous language. Did he really mean it? Yes, there were three things here that were exciting as they heard him, and I think they're still exciting today. I've detected these three ingredients. First, that Jesus, taking this messianic passage and applying it to himself, says that his messianic ministry is to those who are in need. The poor, whom he talks about here, stand for a whole class in society, not the people without any money, but people who are comparatively unimportant and despised. A Methodist missionary was once in India handing out the elements of bread and wine to communicants amongst untouchables. And as he was going along a line of people and their hands were out and he was putting the bread on their hands, he'd done it so often before, he was doing it rather mechanically, when suddenly he realized what he was doing. And he was thrilled afresh as he realized, putting the bread symbolizing the giving of the body of Christ for men, realized that there was nobody else in the whole wide world who would give his life for people like that. Certainly nobody in India. Of course, that's still true today, isn't it? An Indian businessman was saying to me that the, whatever it is, 10% of rich Indians could perfectly well look after their own poor without us giving things to Oxfam, if only they would. But who cares about them? Who cares about the untouchables? Well, of course, Jesus does. And surely that's one of the first things that attracts us to Jesus when we read the Gospels. Another Tuesday businessman was coming down from Essex in the train, and he met the clerk of a company that is just alongside St. Helens. We've had a certain amount to do with this company. And the clerk of that company said, you know, of course, Lucas oughtn't to be at St. Helens. He ought to be a rector or a vicar in Bethnal Green. This was reported to me, and I puzzled over this for some time. I wasn't quite sure why the clerk of this company next door wanted me to be translated to Bethnal Green. Perhaps it was just to get rid of me, I thought. Then I thought, no, I don't think it's that so much. I think it's because this man who's lived for a long time in the city thinks that what we proclaim in St. Helens is unsuitable to middle-class businessmen. it's suitable only for those who live in Bethnal Green. Now, of course, people who live in Bethnal Green may be a great deal richer than people who live in the city. But you see the idea that he had in his mind. And in a sense, of course, he was right. In a sense, he was right to recognize that the message of Jesus is not normally received very favorably by middle-class businessmen, and has in history normally been received by those who know that they have certain needs. Obvious ones. Now, I want to take this off the level of simply being poor, because there aren't many people who are poor in this church tonight, and there aren't very many probably people who are very poor in this country. I don't think it's necessary the people who are poor in money who listen to Jesus. What he's talking about here is people who've got a need, a spiritual need. Let's just glance at this. Chapter 5, verse 32. Be ready now with your Bible just to glance at a few verses with me. We shall see some of these later on this term, but let me give you a preview. Why do you eat and drink with tax gatherers and sinners? Jesus answered them, it is not the healthy that need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to invite virtuous people, but to call sinners to repentance. Now, undoubtedly, there's some irony there. It isn't, I think, that Jesus believes that most of us are virtuous and don't need him. What he is saying is that his particular message and ministry is for those who know themselves to be sinful. And he really hasn't got anything to say for those who don't think that they're sinful. Chapter 7, verse 12. As he approached the gate of the town, he met a funeral. The dead man was the only son of his widowed mother. That's a typically Lucan touch. You see, he stops here and does this mighty miracle because she's a widow woman with only one son, the breadwinner, and so weep no more, and he raises this young man from the dead. But the point that Luke is making is not so much the miracle, but the kind of person whom he helped. Chapter 7, verse 18. Here again, when John sends a message. John is now in prison, John the Baptist. He sends a message to the Lord. Are you really the one who's to come? You know, we were expecting so much more. It seems rather a damp squib. And the answer given back is very much the same answer from the Old Testament messianic passages. Give this answer, go and tell John, verse 22, what you have seen and heard, how the blind recover their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are made clean, the deaf hear, the dead are raised to life, the poor are hearing the good news. There's the miracle, the real miracle at the end, you see. The poor. That was the mark of the miracle of the Messiah, that when he came, he wouldn't go to the rich and to the kings, but he would go to the poor. And actually, that was just like John the Baptist himself. For after the messengers had left, verse 24, Jesus began to speak about him to the crowds. What was the spectacle that drew you to the wilderness? A reed bed swept by the wind, the type of church leader who always goes with the crowd? We know that so well, don't we, in the 20th century? No, then what did you go out to see? A man dressed in silk and satin? No, of course you didn't. You didn't go to listen to that kind of a preacher. Incidentally, that passage rules out a literalistic interpretation of Christ's ministry. He didn't, in fact, break the bonds of his prison and let John the Baptist out. When these great passages in the Old Testament talk about setting the captive free, they are talking about a spiritual captivity. John was left in prison and actually died there. But spiritually he was set free. Chapter 7, verse 29, 30. When they heard him, all the people, including the tax gatherers, that is, a despised people, although they were rich, you see, there's no inverted snobbery in the Gospels. As there is, for example, so often at a Labour Party conference. There's no inverted snobbery. They're not saying only one kind of person is going to be in the kingdom. When they heard this, all the people, including the tax gatherers, praised God, for they had accepted John's baptism, but the Pharisees and lawyers, that is, the establishment, who refused his baptism, had rejected God's purpose for themselves. You see, the needy. Tax gatherers actually lived in Mayfair, but they were needy. They knew it. Their wretched way of life had caused many of them to ask questions about themselves. And one of the things that you notice in Luke's Gospel is how often Luke points out Jesus talking to a man like that. Chapter 7, verse 39. A dinner party again, you see. He's completely free from inverted snobbery. Here he's having a dinner with a very rich man. And his host, the Pharisee, saw a woman come in from the street who'd been a prostitute. And she's weeping all over him and wetting his feet and drying them with her hair. And he says, well, if this fellow were a real prophet, he would know who this woman is that touches him and what sort of a woman she is, a sinner. And then Jesus talks to him. We won't go into that now. We shall come to that later. But that was the kind of person that was attracted, you see. The needy person comes into the door. The rich man giving him a dinner has no sense of need. Chapter 10, verse 21. At that moment, Jesus exulted in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for hiding these things from the learned and wise and revealing them to the simple. Yes, Father, such was thy choice. Now again, there is surely irony there. What he means for hiding these things from those who are wise in their own eyes, those who are learned in the world and think that there is no need for God, think there is no need for this teaching and this redemption and this salvation. And how many there are in the world today? Amazing, isn't it, to hear Robert say it in that great comprehensive near him, there are no teachers on the staff who are known to be Christians. Yet these people are surely many of them in this teaching for good motives, wanting to lead people in the right way. Presumably they think that you can do this without God's revelation, without the Father, without his Son. They have no sense of need. Verse 33, and then we must finish, we must stop. Chapter 10, verse 33. But a Samaritan who was making the journey, the despised Samaritan, how often he's the hero of the story. And in this most famous story of all, the Good Samaritan, it is this man who does what a good neighbor ought to do. But then you see the Samaritan was likely to recognize his need rather than the proud priest and Jew. So that's the first reason why I think the ministry of Christ comes across with such power. Right at the beginning, he announces that his ministry is for those who sense their poverty, their captivity, their blindness, their brokenness, and very much want redemption. And until you come to a sense of need, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Isn't this in striking contrast to all the other great institutions and clubs and so on that we want to join? How do you get into a great medical school? Well, probably you have to get 43 A-levels today. I don't know what it is now. I haven't caught up. How do you get into the Hawks Club at Cambridge? Well, you've got to have 5 or 6 blues, I believe. How do you get into this and to that? Well, you've got to know the right people. You've got to be a Freemason or drink in the right pub or do this or that. How do you get into the kingdom of God? You haven't got to do any of these things. You don't have to know the right people. You don't have to drink in the right pub. You don't have to have A-levels or blues. You just have to have a real sense of need. That is to say, you need to be humble enough to honestly face what you really are. That's why so few people enter the kingdom. The second thing that is part of this power, this attractiveness, going back to Luke 4, verse 18, he came to those with a need. He came with good news. Now, what is this good news? Look at verse 18 again of Luke 4. What is it in a word? I've been searching this great statement for one word, and I think it's the word freedom or liberty. It is good news of liberty and freedom. Now, please notice that Christ's message is not good advice. I used to think it was. I don't know why we have that idea. Jesus didn't go around moralizing. He came to proclaim and to announce good news. Good news of freedom. Let me put this in one way tonight, although I shall put it in other ways later on. It is primarily freedom from the guilt and condemnation of our sin in the sight of God. The Gospel of Luke rings with the good news of forgiveness. Story after story is piled up of people who are forgiven. And we find that when this is put right, happiness comes in. Like the prodigal, we come back to the father's family and rejoice in it. We get a new usefulness into our lives instead of being wasted and purposeless. We find freedom from those things that clog us and imprison us, those besetting faults. We get a clear eye and a new understanding of what life is about. and what God's purpose is about. Now, all those things flow from the freedom from the guilt of sin. Jesus wants the broken victim of sin and self and so on, and how that's true of every one of us, to be genuinely set free. So he came with good news. That really is good news. It's good news still. I mentioned this matter of self-control this morning, and one of the members of our congregation who professionally does a good deal of counseling said that in the realm of psychiatry today, self-control is being studied. Many papers are being read on it. Many people are talking about it. How are we to give people self-control? It's manifestly obvious that this is what people need today. How are we going to do it? Of course, people are not yet turning into the direction of Jesus Christ. But I think that this is what the passage is about. Forgiveness leads to freedom. The third part of this message that made people excited. First, it came to those who were conscious of their need. Secondly, it was good news of freedom. And thirdly, it was good news of salvation here and now. Look at verse 18:19 again. You see, he says, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Full stop. He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant. Now, you may not have spotted when those two lessons were read together that actually the scroll of Isaiah does not have a full stop there. That if he'd read straight on across the comma, he would have read as follows. To proclaim a year of the Lord's favor and a day of the vengeance of our God. Jesus stopped in the middle of a sentence, which is a funny way to end a lesson at any time. If somebody stood up there and read one of our lessons on Sunday morning and stopped in the middle of a sentence and then walked back again, you'd say, well, what happened? Did he get indigestion, or did he not see, or was this some clever gimmicks of the preacher, or what? Jesus meant it. He didn't want to come with news of God's vengeance, though he does speak of God's judgment. What he wanted to say was that God's favor was now open to people, and it is a matter of here and now. It's very striking how the now rings through this sermon to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now God is being gracious to you. For years you've waited for a voice from heaven. Now a voice from heaven has come, and it's a gracious voice. I echo its gracious invitation concerning God's favor for you. Now later on he's going to tell them what happens if they don't listen to that favor. But for the moment, the opportunity is now. It's just time to turn to one example of that that we shall study separately and in detail, which is really rather striking, I think, in Luke chapter 14. He was at a dinner party, again, it seems again rather a posh dinner party. And in the middle of it, he'd been speaking, and someone blurted out a sort of pious comment, verse 15. One of the company, after hearing all this, said to him, happy the man who shall sit at the feast in the kingdom of God. Happy the man who goes to heaven. What a great day it's going to be. And an answer is given immediately, verse 16, in a story about someone who made a great big dinner party and sent out many invitations and said, come, for all things are now ready, verse 17, 18. And they all began to make excuse. You see, the point of the story is to say, don't look over the horizon into the life of the world to come and say, what a wonderful thing it's going to be in heaven. The invitation from God is not to go and live in heaven. The invitation from the Father is that there's something rich to be enjoyed now. And the invitation comes to you, will you accept it now? And when it came, they wouldn't. We all do that, don't we? You know, we all say, well, now I must get my diary sometime, and we must fix up to have coffee together, or have a meal together, or meet together, or go rowing on the river together, or do whatever it is together. And it's always very easy to say that, but the question is, what about right now? And then they find they haven't got time. So what happens? Well, the characteristic thing happens, according to Luke, verse 23. The master replied, go out into the highways and along the hedgerows and make them come in. That is, to the crippled, the poor, the blind, and the lame. The people with a need. If you're so rich that you don't want my invitation, well, then I'll take it to other people who do. And that's perpetually true of the gospel. If you are so confident of yourself and your philosophy of life and your ability to live life to the full without Jesus Christ, well, then you won't accept the invitation that I'm going to give you tonight, this term. And Jesus will give the invitation to others. When you come one day longing to get in, you'll find the door is shut. Salvation is now, not then. Reason for excitement. Yes, it's good news. Good news of God's grace to those who have a need. Good news of God's grace to those who have a need now. And that's what we're going to proclaim at St. Helens this term. Reason for excitement. Now, secondly, reason for doubt. And I do this very briefly, really, because it's quite brief in this story. And I think you'll find it, if you look back at Luke 4, in verse 22. There was a general stir of admiration. They were surprised that words of such grace should fall from his lips. And the muttering goes round in the back row in the synagogue. Isn't this Joseph's son, they asked? Now, we must give credit to these people for realizing that implicit in what Jesus had said in his exposition of that messianic promise was the claim to be the Messiah, to be God's messenger for this world. They had realized right at the beginning of his ministry that really behind it all was the most tremendous implicit claim that he, Jesus, the son of Joseph, was the Messiah. One of the merits of Basic Christianity by John Stott, I think there are 8 or 9 copies on the bookstall, and I hope that they'll be taken tonight. I think it is still far and away the best introduction to Basic Christianity on the market. And one of its great merits is that it tackles this question right at the beginning. It points out that in the early part of the Gospels, people kept saying, who on earth does this man think he is? Who does he claim to be? Not only do they say it of him, he asks them, who do you think I am? It's the one question that he wants to press on people. And you see, implicitly, he's pressing it on people here. And they naturally resent it. Let's look at one or two examples of this. You've got your New Testament there, chapter 4, verse 38. He goes into Simon's house. Simon's mother-in-law is in a grip of a fever. He takes her by the hand and rebukes the fever. It left her. She got up. Who does he think he is? Chapter 5, verse 1. Again, he goes out fishing with them and tells them to let down their nets for a draught, and then tells James and John, the sons of Zebedee, to leave their fishing forever and to follow him. Who on earth does he think he is, that he can change the direction of a person's life straight away? Chapter 6, verse 5. I can't look at them all, but there are so many that are remarkable. He's having a controversy here with the Pharisees about the age-old law of the Sabbath, the most sacred thing in the Jewish tradition. And having explained why he did certain things on the Sabbath, he then summarizes the whole thing in a culminating claim, verse 5. You must remember that the Son of Man is sovereign even over the Sabbath. The Son of Man, by the way, is the title that he's chosen for himself. You're all puzzled, you leaders of the religious life, as to why I do this on the Sabbath, but you must remember that I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I made it. It's mine. Chapter 6, verse 12. He went and prayed all night, and when he came down, he chose 12. Imitating God in the Old Testament, who chose 12 tribes, he chooses 12 men. It seems as though he wants to start the Bible all over again, and to start Israel all over again, and to start the story all over again. Who on earth does he think he is? Verse 22 of chapter 6. How blessed are you, my disciples, when men hate you, when they outlaw you and insult you and ban your very name as infamous because of the Son of Man, because of me. On that day be glad and dance for joy, for assuredly you have a rich reward in heaven. In just the same way did their fathers treat the prophets. But who were the prophets speaking on behalf of? God, Almighty God. Who on earth does he think he is, that he can liken the prophet speaking on behalf of Almighty God to the disciple speaking on behalf of him? Perhaps some of you have just started medical training or some other training. Let's imagine that you've gone to the theatre for the first time and you're just about to turn green, at any rate in imagination, And one of the first year students with you steps up, takes hold of the knife, and says, now sister, pass me these things, and starts digging around in the body. Well, before he's even dug around, at least I hope so, the sister will say, who on earth do you think you are? At least I hope she would if I was the body underneath. Now, that's a silly story, because no one would do it, but in tiny ways we resent it, don't we? We have discussion groups here at St. Helens, and somebody who's only just come to St. Helens, and obviously doesn't know very much about it, does all the talking, holds forth to everybody, and something within you resents it. Who do you think you are, laying down the law? And that's why they resented Jesus and began to doubt, because here is a man who does lay down the law. He simply dismisses the standard authorities of the day and says, verily, verily, I say to you. He takes the knife in his hand and says that he is the physician that can heal the world, and he's going to start right now. Very, very hard for them, wasn't it? Isn't this Joseph's son? Don't we know about him? Wasn't he apprentice to his father in the carpenter's shop? Wasn't he one of the kids that used to play football in the street, or whatever they played in those days? How can this possibly be the Messiah? A Jewish girl came up to me once outside a church and said in a Jewish quarter, she said, how can you Christians possibly believe that a man can be God? For a Jewish girl, particularly hard with her tremendous view of the transcendence and almightiness of God, all I had time to say before the service was, well, it's a strange thing that the first people who did believe this were Jews like you. The people who found it hardest to believe this were the very first people who did. Still, doubt's bound to come, and if you have no doubts, well, you can't pretend you haven't got them. One's bound to have doubts about the Christian claim. And let me say that this claim is absolutely indispensable. We can't preach a Christianity without it. There's been an attempt to preach Christianity in the last 25 years without this foundation, but we can't. Let me give you two good quotations from the life of C.S. Lewis, which I'm reading at the moment as my last book at night to send me to sleep. Actually, it doesn't send me to sleep, which is really why I read it. It's a great joy. I keep reading it over and over again. And there are one or two favorite stories of mine. Here are two. On Monday, 28th of December, Lewis and Warren, that's his brother, took a picnic to Whipsnade Zoo. That evening, Warren recorded in his diary that while watching an enclosure of bears, they were attracted by a delightful brown plethoric one which sat up and saluted for buns. Jack, that is Professor C.S. Lewis, is full of the dream of adding a pet bear to our private menagerie which he intends to christen Bultitude. This, no doubt, is the original Mr. Bultitude who later found his way into that hideous strength. But something of far greater importance happened to Lewis on the way to Whipsnade, for, as he says in Surprised by Joy, quote, when we set out, I did not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and when we reached the zoo, I did. Yet I had not exactly spent the journey in thought, nor in great emotion. Emotional is perhaps the last word we can apply to some of the most important events. It was more like when a man, after long sleep, still lying motionless in bed, becomes aware that he's now awake. It took C.S. Lewis quite a number of years to come from atheism to faith, but that was a crucial moment. All the things that he'd been hearing suddenly crystallized as he sat in the sidecar of his brother's motorcycle. Then the foundation was laid. He couldn't become a Christian till that foundation was laid. A little later on, he was invited to do some broadcast talks in wartime, and perhaps the most famous example of his logic came in one of those first talks in February, I think it is, 42. I'm trying here, he says, to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. This is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Well, I think all that comes from this first sermon in the synagogue in Nazareth. He didn't intend to leave that way open to them. And yet, I wouldn't be surprised if somebody listening to me tonight doesn't have a nagging doubt. Can I really believe that this man is God come to earth? Well, you've got to find your way to that before you can become a Christian. It's the foundation stone. Now, last of all, because my time is nearly gone, reason for excitement was followed by reason for doubt. And then that was followed rather speedily, astonishingly really, by reasons for rejection. Why did they reject him? Well, glancing very quickly at verse 26 through to 30, it seems that the slogan of these particular Jews in the synagogue in Nazareth was God for the Jews. And as we know, the gospel of Jesus is God for the whole world. And I doubt very much whether we would reject Jesus today for that reason. We hate exclusiveness and intolerance of this kind, and we glory in the fact that the message of Jesus is worldwide. And yet, when you spell out what Jesus actually said, you will find most people today will reject it. For a great many things that Jesus said are exceedingly offensive to the 20th century year, and particularly today. Really, it's the other way around with us, you see. It isn't that Jesus claims to be the savior of the Jews or the Westerner today that offends people. It's the claim that Jesus unequivocally makes to be the only savior for everybody and to be the judge of all men and all other religions. We should certainly find people impatient to hurl him out of church if he said that kind of thing today. He wouldn't be asked back again. Yes, I think that's offensive today. And I think another thing that is offensive about Jesus when we really meet him is the tremendous challenge to reality there is when we meet Jesus. And I personally have always found it frightening. Indeed, I think as a Christian I still do in a way, to know that Christ will not finish with us until he's made us what he wants us to be. Let me give you one example of this. Back to Luke 14. I wonder if you would have liked a meal with Jesus. I expect you say, yes, I'd love to go out to supper with him, talk to him. Well, would you? Here's a supper party, chapter 14, verse 1, with a Pharisee. And there's a man who's got dropsy. He's very pitiful to look at, really rather repulsive. But he's been put there in order to challenge Christ to do something on the Sabbath day that he oughtn't. So I imagine there's a fairly tense atmosphere when Jesus, the chief guest, arrives, and there's this poor old creature with dropsy in the corner. And so Jesus, first of all, instead of going up to heal him, turns around to the lawyers and the Pharisees and asks them a question that's quite unanswerable and makes them look fools without any compassion. He then cures the man. In the silence that follows this extraordinary act of power and compassion, he turns round because he's noticed how all the guests were trying to get the most important places, very characteristic of us human beings. And he says, by the way, when you come to a place like this, I advise you not to go for the top place because you're likely then to be put in the bottom if somebody more important comes. And that's rather humbling, isn't it? And in the last day, those who do that are going to be humbled. Deeper silence. Verse 12. Having finished with the guests, he turns to his host at the head of the table and says, by the way, I have something to say to you. Next time you have a supper party, why not invite people who can't invite you back? I notice that all the people here are people with fat diaries and incomes who will invite you back to another meal with them. Deeper silence still. Then comes this absurd comment, happy will you who sit in the kingdom of God. He says, well, let me tell you a story. It isn't really like that at all. What an incredible supper party. Pretty uncomfortable, I think, to be at a supper party like that, don't you? It's a tremendous challenge to reality. The religious leaders, the guests, the host, the pious idiot sitting there, all of them are challenged to think and to think hard about their lifestyle. Just back over a page or two, no, back a page or two to Luke 11. What about verse 30-32? Here's another reason why Jesus is rejected today, because he has no time for what you might call the intellectual dilettante, the person who's full of rather superficial reasons why he can't believe, but isn't prepared to do anything, really, to search. At the judgment, verse 31, Luke 11, when the men of this generation are on trial, the Queen of Sheba will appear against them and ensure their condemnation, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And what is here is greater than Solomon. She will condemn you because she traveled many, many, many miles to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and you went across the street to hear teaching that is far wiser than Solomon ever dreamt of giving. Yes, that's true of many a stockbroker and insurance boffin in the city here. They don't bother to cross the street to listen to the teaching of Jesus that is given here every Tuesday lunch hour, and in the day of judgment they will be condemned by the people like the Queen of Sheba, who took a great deal of trouble to find out any wisdom that was going. Verse 32, the men of Nineveh will appear at the judgment when this generation is on trial and ensure its condemnation, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. They needed just one prophet to come to this pagan city. They heard one series of talks and they repented. What is here is greater, infinitely greater than Jonah. Breathtaking, isn't it? Jesus there claims quite simply to be a far greater preacher than any Old Testament prophet, and a far wiser man than Solomon, and he says that those who searched and listened in the Old Testament will rise up in judgment on the dilettante who doesn't bother to listen today. Yes, no wonder people rejected him, and many people will reject him this term at St. Helens when they rarely hear what being a Christian is. It's a sad thing that it is sad. Because, in fact, although it costs something to be a Christian, it costs a great deal more not to be. And one of the things it cost the people at Nazareth that day was that they never had a visit from Jesus again. Although it was his hometown and you might expect him to return, he never did, as far as we know from the record. They had that one opportunity, that one sermon. They judged themselves unworthy of the voice and the message of God, and they never had another one. And there is an element of severity in the gospel, that when God speaks, it's time to sit up and listen. Now, we shall be going further on other Sunday nights. I finish now. But if there is somebody who says, well, this is good news, and I want to listen, and I want to listen now, and I want to find out what I've got to do now, and you can't wait till next Sunday night, will you come and talk to me in my vestry, which is through there? And I shall be getting a cup of coffee, and I shall be going there, and I shall be spending about 5 minutes simply explaining what this good news is for us as individuals, and how we ourselves can respond to Christ. I only want to do that for those who can't wait. I'd rather you waited and listened if you're not yet persuaded. Let's have a moment of silence as we sit. Let's just think about what we've read. The impact that Jesus made then, the impact that he makes now. First of all, great excitement. People swept off their feet. That was followed more realistically by doubts. Can this really be true? And then, unfortunately, that was followed by rejection. This kind of thing we don't want. It'll change everything. Our gracious God, we pray that as we study the stories of Jesus, you may enable us to understand them and to respond to them. Amen. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit draw near to us and encompass our Sunday night at 8 to the blessing of many. Amen.